Acts chapter 11 this morning. Acts 11. And this is an exciting chapter. First of all, I need to tell you that I don't know where you're at in your understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. And it really depends on where you've been brought up spiritually and how much attention they gave to the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But for many of us this morning, this is ground that we have been over really time and time again. And yet, as I got into this study, I got so excited and pumped up to realize that the Holy Spirit is the very one in our lives for the believer and His dwelling upon us for use in this world that so revolutionizes our lives and the people around us, and it is the Holy Spirit. And so the title of the message this morning is The Spirit-Filled Gentile Church. And in Acts chapter 11, this is an exciting chapter. You're going to want to have your pen ready for this. It's really divided into three sections throughout the entire chapter. And in chapters 1 to 18, we'll cover this morning, we see that the Gentiles are accepted into the church of Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 19 to 26, the verses of Acts 11, it is the Gentiles are encouraged as they've entered the church. And then in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, we see that the Gentiles literally become ministers of the gospel in a lot of practical ways. And this is a fun chapter. I want you to, by way of introduction, and we're going to have maybe a lengthy introduction, we'll see. But in this incredible chapter, I want to draw your attention that really at this point in time, the church is born right here in this chapter concerning the Gentiles. We've come to a point in time now where the church is about 10 years of age, and yet the gospel has not yet gone out to the Gentile world. And God has been using, as we've been studying, this vision that Peter had and this situation with Cornelius. But now this morning, we're going to see where the Gentiles truly come in to the church. And listen up. The Gentile really will become the part and parcel of the church during this church age or age of grace that you and I live in. And it's interesting to note, by way of introduction, that God used Peter, who was to be the apostle to the Jewish believer, and Paul was going to be the apostle to the Gentile believer, but yet God uses this morning Peter, the big apostle Jewish man, to reach the Gentile church. And that all fits into what we were studying last week and the week before, that God shows no partiality. That He's not divided, per se, in the church. Black, white, doesn't matter. God sees all of us in Jesus Christ. But the thought of a Gentile being saved in the Hebrew mind was just an absolute freak out. They couldn't imagine that a Gentile could really be born again. And yet it's alluded to many times in Scriptures. You want to jot this down in the way of introduction to Acts 11. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Scripture says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's all the way back in Isaiah 49:6, that God was going to save Gentiles. So if you have any Jewish friends, then they might say to you, you have no right to talk about Yahweh, God of the Bible. You say, oh yes, yes I do. According to Isaiah 49:6, God would save the Gentiles. And then in Hosea chapter 2, God told us there in the Old Testament, I will call them my people who are not my people. And to those who it was said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called children of the living God. And so that's very excellent. We need to understand that. But at this point in time in the church, even though it was 10 years old, the church had not yet understood that God had started a new, fresh work that would even include the Gentiles. There was that struggle to the Jewish believer who had become born again. But listen to this. I hope this blesses you as much as it blessed me. First of all, the Apostle Paul taught concerning the Gentile church that it was a great mystery that the Gentiles would be saved. In Romans 16:25, Paul said, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, Gentiles, that is, that Gentiles would be saved. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Paul says there, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been made known by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Remember that. The Gentiles will be heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the promise of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. Salvation dwelling in you this morning. That was God's promise. Here's another interesting point, and this is the area I'm getting into. It just really made me freak out with joy in studying for this. God the Father, you probably already know this, in Scripture reveals himself as being married to Israel, the nation Israel, God the Father. But in the New Testament, the Scripture declares that Jesus, his Son, is engaged to who? The church, or known in the book of Revelation as the bride of Christ. And as I looked at that, why is it that the Jewish believers that we're going to come across this morning had such a hard time receiving the Gentiles into the church? Why? When it was alluded to in Scripture in the Old Testament, they had the Old Testament. But you know what also? Check this out. Remember Boaz in the book of Ruth? Boaz was what? Jewish. A very Orthodox Jew. He was extremely wealthy. In fact, in the Hebrew language that Ruth was written in, it said that he was a wealthy man. The word means that he owned everything in the area that could be owned. We're talking wealth here. And we're talking a man that was also unmarried. He was not married. But Naomi comes from her land back to the area where Boaz is at, and she brings with her a daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew. She was not Hebrew. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. But she told Naomi, you know what? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm not leaving you, Naomi. I'm going wherever you go. I love you and I love your God. So she goes, well, then come on, we're going home. She takes her home, and they're very poor, and especially Ruth, she's actually, when she comes into the area of Israel, she's technically, in a lot of respects, now a slave, extremely poor Gentile, living with Naomi. But you know the story, they're out gleaning, it's harvest time, and it was customary and also legal that somebody could go into the field after the harvesters passed through, and they could glean some of the food to eat that had fallen. So Ruth is out there collecting food for Naomi. Boaz sees this, to be quite frank with you, in the Hebrew, it's the word a babe, I mean cutie. He sees this honey out there. And he says, whoa, who's that? And they said, well, you know what? Naomi brought her. She's a Moabitess. She's Gentile. And Boaz is watching, and he walks over to a couple of his guys, and he says, hey, why don't you, like, accidentally spill a couple of bucket loads of grain for her, you know? So they spill it out, and she scoops it up, and she comes home and says, God's been so good to us, Naomi. Look, I have so much. Well, what happens is Boaz is showing her favors and showing her these overtures of grace and of love, and he winds up loving her, and he's looking at her and watching her, and he winds up falling in love with her, but she's a Gentile. But he wants to marry her. But there's somebody in between Ruth and Boaz. They can't get married because there's one called a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, who's in front of Boaz. So Boaz goes to the man and says, hey, I would like to have Ruth over here. And the guy says, well, go ahead and take her, man. I'm already married and I'd get in big trouble, and you can have her. So he takes the shoe off and goes through the customary deal, and he buys her. He purchased Ruth out of her poverty, and then takes her to be his wife. She's a Gentile, he's a Jew. And yet they start to have children, and from Ruth comes Jesus Christ, having Gentile blood in him. Well, then there's a story also by the name of a young man, Isaac, whose father Abraham says to a servant who in that chapter is not mentioned. He turns to the servant and he says, go find a husband for our wife for my son, Isaac. So that servant gets up and he gets going. And his name is never mentioned in the search. And he goes through the land and he comes across a gal by the name of Rebekah, who is a daughter of a man who's a Gentile, even though he was Abraham's brother. Nahor was Abraham's brother. But he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. Rebekah was a Gentile. Isaac marries Rebekah, but before that happens, this man who was sent out, his name is Eliezer, told to us in Genesis 15, whose name means comforter or helper. He goes and he meets up with Rebekah, a Gentile, and begins to give her gifts. And he says, you see how wealthy, you see how incredibly affluent my master is, and he'd like to marry you. And she goes, well, you know, let me think about this for a second. And about a second is all she thought about it. And he gives her rings and bracelets and gold and all kinds of stuff. And she says, I will go with you. And she turns to her family and says, sayonara, I'm out of here. And she goes to marry a man she has never seen in her life. Yet the helper, the comforter, Eliezer, promised her that he was a wonderful man. And she goes sight unseen. Ladies, would you do such a thing? And she sees Isaac up ahead. And it says there that Isaac grabs Rebekah, takes her into his mother's home. She had, of course, Sarah had died. And she, Rebekah, comforted him. Really, the word is captivated him during his mother's, or Isaac's loss of his mother. Get this. You know what Rebekah's name means? Rebekah's name means to captivate by beauty, but it comes from the root word to tie up the feet of the lamb. To tie up the feet of the lamb. When Rebekah saw Isaac, Isaac saw Rebekah, his heart was seized by her beauty and, so to speak, tied up. She's a Gentile. Isaac is a Jew. So Jesus Christ looks at you, the church, this morning, and your beauty that Jesus has given you by His shed blood ties up Himself. He looks at you and says, man, what a beaut! What a beauty! Jesus, the Jew, the church, the Gentile, the bride of Christ, whose Holy Spirit has come to us, called what? The Parakletos, the Comforter, the Helper, who gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit, promising us a rendezvous sometime soon with our groom sight unseen. That is the entire theme of the Gentile church. Throughout Scripture, there are the snapshots of the Old Testament scene where a prominent Jew marries a poor Gentile girl, and that's us. And I give you that horrendous introduction to tell you that Acts 11 now brings to full view what had been alluded to in the Old Testament for so long. Verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered and said to me from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done to me three times, and all were drawn up into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me, go to them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Listen, he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And so in verses 1 to 4, we see Peter's arraignment. He's going to get busted. He's just coming down from this great event. But you know what? Have you ever been to a retreat and come down the mountain? Isn't that funny how that happens? You're blessed up on the hill, you come down, and the house is blown up or burned down. Or if you're coming from a men's retreat or a woman's retreat, you get home and your spouse is like, "Don't you know what's been going on for a whole weekend?" And it's like, major quench. Man, Peter's riding high. He just saw the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentiles. He's freaking out. He's coming back. But check this out. Look at verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea," specifically Jerusalem, "heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God." How did they hear that? Well, Jack, you know, they use their fax machine. Not so. How'd they hear it? There's something faster than a fax machine. It's called gossip. There's something more efficient than email. It's called gossip. For crying out loud, it happens all the time. Peter's coming down. He's probably preparing the message. "I can't wait to tell these guys. I can't wait to tell them what happened. Oh, Peter, come over here. We want to talk to you." "Oh, yeah, well, I want to talk to you too. We heard..." Now listen to this. Look in your scripture. It says in verse 2, "When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who of the circumcision contended with him." That word in the Greek means they drew lines of distinction. Saying in verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Isn't that funny? They have nothing to say about, "You went to uncircumcised men and you preached the gospel." There's nothing wrong with that. "You went to uncircumcised men and you evangelized them." Nothing wrong with that. "You went to uncircumcised men." Nothing wrong with it. Until they heard that Peter had hung out in fellowship and ate with them. Remember last time, last week, they ate together. What a funny deal. These are born again Jews filled with the Holy Spirit, Christians. But the transition hadn't equated in their mind yet. "Peter, you ate with Gentiles." And they're furious over that. Absolutely upset. Isn't this sad how dangerous, and listen, it's prevalent in your mind and my mind as well, sad to say, how our smallness can affect God's immensity. God is so awesome. He's so encompassing. But you and I say, "Well, wait a minute. You went to that church? How could you go to that church?" Hey, back off. Jesus died for them too. But you see, the Jewish mind hadn't thought of that. The Jewish believer couldn't conceive of having the Gentile near them. But in verse 2, as I mentioned, this word contend, it is the exact same word that is found in Acts 10:20. And that word we saw back then was doubting nothing. Remember the Lord said, "Peter, go doubting nothing." It means don't draw any lines of distinction, Peter. That's exactly what these men are doing. They are drawing lines of distinction. And they're very, very upset with what's happening here. And so it says in verse 4, "But Peter explained it to them." I have this circle in my Bible because he is actually realizing now, "I am appearing before court. And in my arraignment, I better have all my things lined up because they're going to be here accusing me." And I'm blessed by Peter's forethought here. Look what he says in verse 4. "But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." Watch what happens. Verse 5, we see Exhibit A entering the courtroom, and that is the witness of the vision that we'll see in verses 5 to 11. This is his exhibit, lays it on the table. Okay, you guys, here's a story. I know this is really freaking you out, and it would have freaked me out too. God had to show me something, and here it is, verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying. You had to circle praying because the men listening to him were impressed by that. And in a trance. You ought to circle trance. Because that word is used in the Old Testament of the Old Testament prophets that received communication from God. Peter is really getting to be quite a slick dude right here. Hey guys, listen, from the beginning, let's take it from the top. I was number one praying. So don't get on my case. Number two, I saw a trance. I was in a trance, just like the prophets of old. Number three, I saw a vision. And they're going, what could go wrong with this? Sounds very kosher. No problem. And I saw an object, verse 5, descending like a great sheet let down from heaven. Heaven! Oh, yes! He's scoring major points in court here before this Jewish council. Hey, Peter, I knew. They're probably leaning over. I knew he was okay. You guys just jumped to conclusions. It's okay. It's going to be fine. So he's really setting them up. Verse 6. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. You see, men, how kosher I am? I'm just like you." And it's wonderful that God used the big Jewish kahuna, Peter, to be the one to receive this message from God. It wasn't Philip. It wasn't somebody else. It was Peter, the big guy. So he comes in. He goes, "Now listen. I'm so kosher, I'll tell you how kosher I am. I was praying." And they all went, "Ooh, yeah. Right on." "Was it a trance?" "Yeah, whoa, hey, preach it, brother." "I saw a vision." "Amen." "It came out of heaven." "Yeah." "Well, what'd you see?" "This incredible sail coming down out of the sky had a bunch of unclean animals running around in it. Now you can see their brow is beginning to kind of crinkle a little bit." "What kind of..." "Peter, what's going on here?" "And I heard this. Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Look at verse 9. "But the voice answered me again from heaven. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Verse 10. Now this was done how many times? How many times? Three times. Why three times? Because it's a Jewish audience. Three times. You see how neat God is? And Peter's picking up on this. You could hear him right now. He goes, "This was done to me three times." He probably went like this, or whatever the three sign is in Hebrew, you know. Three times. "This was done three times." Why three times? Because the scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 19:15. That at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Peter knew that. God knew that. Revealing it to the Jews in the mouth of two or three. He sees this vision three times. No problem. Look at the next verse, 11. "At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea." How many men? Three men. You got three times the vision. You've got three men standing there as witnesses. God is making a statement to these guys. And the beautiful thing is, he's trying to bring the point across to them that he now knows himself is that God saves Gentiles. And aren't you glad about that? I mean, we just went through Thanksgiving. And I don't know what table you were gathered around, but the table that we were at, often the prayers we went around, we had a little my mother-in-law had a little basket, and we had these fall leaves in, at your table. It's kind of fun. And at each of your place settings, had your name tag there, and like I was going to lose my place. I mean, any plate in front of me with food must be my spot, you know? But my name tag's there with this beautiful fall leaf, and as the little basket came around, you would take the leaf, and you would pronounce to the people what you're thankful for, and then put the leaf in the basket, and then she puts it in the family archives when it's all done, kind of a thing. And it's a lot of fun. But how often, as we went around that table, I thank you for saving me, Jesus, for salvation. Aren't you glad you can say that? Do you realize who we are? We're the same people Jesus hung around with. Tax collectors. Any of you have worked for the IRS or any of those guys? Don't raise your hand. It could be a riot. Any of you prostitutes? Jesus hung around prostitutes. Businessmen? College grads? Judas had his degree. Jesus hung around us all. It's the people who were too, hey, I don't need you, Jesus, that he didn't associate with. They wouldn't let him near him. But I just praise the Lord that God still calls nothing common or unclean. And how is he able to do that? But by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for that. And he has given us life. And we rejoice in that. Three times three men. Very, very significant to the Jewish audience that he is involved with. Look at verses 12 to 16. We see Exhibit B. Exhibit B is the witness of the Holy Spirit himself. The witness of the Spirit. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. That is, you could hear Peter almost turn the knife a little bit. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them, not drawing lines of separation by the way you just did. Not doubting nothing, says the Scripture. These six brethren, listen to this. These six brethren accompanied me, and we went and entered the man's house. So Peter plus six is how many people? Seven people. Interestingly enough, check this out. Did some little research on this. This is kind of fun. In Egyptian law, seven witnesses resulted in a no contest in court. Whatever the case was, it was settled by the testimony of seven witnesses in Egyptian court. Peter plus the six guys. Check this out. In Roman law, which is the law that governed the area at this time, seven witnesses were required to establish a statement as being a fact or a document that had seven seals stamped on it or taped to it, bonafide its authenticity. That's why in the book of Revelation you see the seven sealed scroll. It is a bonafide document of God's judgment. In Roman law, seven seals on a statement or on a written document meant that it was authoritative. Peter's got six guys plus himself. God has covered every base. Not only that, I know this study might sound redundant for you. And do you realize something? As I was preparing this, I thought, this is kind of like we've gone through this, Lord, the last couple weeks. You want to know what? It's exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to happen. Parchment came in lengths of maximum 35 feet. It's interestingly enough that according to historians, the book of Acts occupied 35 feet of parchment when Luke got done with it. Then why, if parchment was so precious, why is he rehashing even the vision again in Scripture? Why is he redoing it again? Why do we have a repeat so close together? Because of the magnitude of what is meant here. That the Gentiles could be not only saved, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's making a statement. The Holy Spirit, you know from 1 Timothy, is the author of Scripture. Very powerful what's going on here. Verse 13, and he told us how he how we had seen an angel, verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. Again, this is a strong point for the Jewish audience that's standing before him. Angels. They believed would be God's special agents. They were in the Old Testament. They were looking for them still in the New. Who said, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Remember last week we told you that Cornelius was not yet saved? Here's the proof text right here, verse 14. They believed in God, but they were not born again. They believed in God, but they were not born again. He had no assurance of salvation. This word saved is the Greek word sozo, and it means to be safe or preserved or to be delivered from judgment. And prior to this, Cornelius had no assurance of that. You want to jot this down in your Bible. You can have assurance of that. We've been telling you that over these last couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Are you saved this morning? Listen to this. 1 John 5:13, you know this well. For these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, that is this tent, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Assurance that if you died today, you have, isn't it neat to realize, a body that you're going to get in heaven? And in my cartoon mind, I see this rack and there's this suit hanging there, empty, waiting for me to fill it up. A suit made for heaven. I'm beginning to doubt if my body is even made for earth anymore. But we've got a body. The assurance. And that's good news. It says in verse 15, I want you to hang on to your seats, and I want to spend really the rest of the study time that we've got left, not much, but on this important fact. Listen to verse 15. And as I began to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon, circle that in your Bible, fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. In verse 15, you can draw an arrow all the way to verse 45 of chapter 10, because He is the gift. That is the gift. Listen carefully, you guys. I don't want you to miss this. I'm going to say something that might freak you out. The Holy Spirit, Jesus promised in John chapter 14, the coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit was a gift. In Acts 10:45, it says that there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11:15, right here, it says, Peter says, now listen, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. No distinctions. Well, what is he referring to? He's referring to Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. I want to ask you something. Listen carefully. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, were the 120 gathered in that upper room believers? Yes, they were. Were they born again? Yes, they were. You're going to have to really put your thinking cap on. This is tough. When they received Jesus, that is Cornelius, as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came in them and upon them. I'll prove it to you in a moment. Hang on. You cannot be born again without the Holy Spirit coming inside you. Are you with me? It's impossible. Question. Before Jesus Christ died on the cross, was Peter born again? The answer is no. He was not born again. Was Philip born again? No. Or Andrew? Or James? No. They were not born again. Were they believers? Yes. If they would have died before Jesus had given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Would they have been saved? Trick question. Would they have been saved? Well, didn't they believe in God? Yes. Did they believe in God as much as King David believed in God? Of course they did. Isaiah, Jeremiah, sure they did. If they would have died before Jesus had given the Holy Spirit, they would have been saved, but under the old covenant. Are you with me? They would have gone to Abraham's bosom. Are you with me? Just like Daniel and Abraham and all of the patriarchs did. Would they have eventually gotten to heaven where God dwells? Yes. But were they born again? No. You cannot be born again without, the Scripture tells us, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And that has to take place on the inside of you. So Peter, this is tough, draw a line right in the middle of your head in your vision. Peter is saved under the Old Testament, but there's a moment of transition taking place where Peter comes into the New Testament. By the looks of your faces, I'm confusing you. Listen up. Watch this. The Old Testament function of the Holy Spirit was basically twofold. Number one, He convicted people. Number two, like in Samuel 10:6, He came upon people. But He never indwelt people inside. That's why David said, "Lord, take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." Are you with me? You can never say that right now if you're a believer. The Holy Spirit, the moment you became a believer, moved inside you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "By one Spirit you were baptized into the body of Christ." But does that mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. You can be born again and go into heaven and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Watch this. Until the New Testament came, you only had those two functions. In the New Testament time, you have three functions of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not making this up. You study this for yourself. There are three Greek prepositions to the moving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Three of them. Only two in the old. Now there's three. Get this. John 14, 16 and 17 says, "And I will pray the Father," Jesus speaking, and I will give you another Eliezer, Parakletos, Helper, Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. How long? Forever. Lord, take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. No longer true in the New Testament. Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it does not know Him, neither does it see Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, same as the Old Testament, same as the New, with, the word means alongside you, and shall be in you. Listen, people, in John 14, the Holy Spirit did not yet dwell in them. They were not yet born again. Though the Holy Spirit was alongside them. Do you know what the Holy Spirit was doing? He was doing what He did in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Where God says there that My Spirit will not always strive with man. It means My Spirit will not push, correct, draw along, point them to God. God says there's coming a day when My Spirit will not always do that. But the Holy Spirit for now is alongside every human ever born in this world saying, "You need Jesus. You need your sins forgiven. You don't have the hope of heaven. If you die tonight, you're scared." He drives you. He's striving with your sin and your sinful ways. If you're not a Christian this morning, are you with me? Then Jesus said in John 14, 17, He says, "But you know Him," that is the Holy Spirit, "for He dwells alongside you," that is that association, "and will be in you." The word is a future tense. It was prophetic. And here in John, I want you to write this down, because if you have any doubts in your mind about this, write this down. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, the two Greek prepositions appear in these two verses. First of all, the word "with" is para. It means to be alongside you. Para. The second one is the Greek word en. En. And we pronounce it in. And that word means to be assigned to be fixed upon, to be made secure, or to be installed in. Are you with me? Is everybody hanging on to this? As soon as you get it, we'll end and go home. I just don't want to stop right here. This is so important. He's been with you. Now he's in you if you're a believer. You bet, hallelujah. When did the believers get born again? When were they born again then? In John 14, Jesus was telling them futuristically, he's going to be in you. Well, when? If I would have been Peter, I would have stood, I want him now. Don't tell me about this later stuff. Give me, I want him now. I want to know. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. Your salvation is purchased and your sins are forgiven. And Jesus appears after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 22. And he's speaking to them, and Jesus says to the disciples, actually, when he got done speaking to them, he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek is a present tense. They received him right then and there, at that moment. The Holy Spirit had been alongside them all their lives. In John 20, 22, after the resurrection, they were born again. The Holy Spirit moved inside them. Now at that moment, they were saved under what? The New Testament, the New Covenant, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No longer would they ever say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Jesus dispatched the Holy Spirit and said, basically, with all due respect, Holy Spirit, you go inside them and you stay there until I come back for them. They are mine, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment of my promise. And when I come back, I'll receive them unto myself, that where I am, there may be also. And the Holy Spirit, with all due respect, has been stuck with you and I for at least 36 years in my life. And every time I backslide, goof up, or look at something I shouldn't, the Holy Spirit says, stop it! He's alongside convicting me. He's inside saying, you are bought with a price and you belong to Jesus. You get away from this stuff. And I do just what you do. Oh, you just never let me have any fun. And he'll say, you wait till you get home. I'll give you fun. When your bridegroom shows up, you'll have a blast. Until now, you're to be a virgin. But there's something that's going on in the life of Cornelius and his friends that Peter's trying to convey to them. Not only are the Gentiles saved, boys, but the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And that is the third Greek preposition. The word is epi, E-P-I. It means to be above, or to be over, or to be upon, or to cover. And you can be a born-again believer this morning and not have the Holy Spirit upon you. You're powerless. You have no victory over sin. You're victimized and vandalized by this world. Rather than you infecting the world for righteousness, the world is infecting you with its sinful ways and temptation. And you're powerless, but yet you're going to heaven. You're miserable, yet you're going to heaven. What's the problem? You are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be full. I thought you said I had him. Oh, you do. He came inside you, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the moment you were born again. But let me ask you this, how much of the Holy Spirit does he have of you? To be full of the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit owns you outright. And he's able to move your hands. When your voice speaks, it's the Holy Spirit through you. When you reach out, it's done in the Spirit. You have no joy in your life because the Holy Spirit is sequestered and almost bound by chains in your life, and you need Him. Though you are already going to heaven and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have no power. Let me tell you something. Somebody who's Spirit-filled can't walk around complaining. He won't tolerate it. Someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit can't think about themselves all the time. He won't allow it. someone who's full of the Holy Spirit, to be quite honest with you, run over to Ephesians 5, verse 8. We'll end here. Ephesians 5, 8. What is this thing of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5, 8. Starting at verse 18. Ephesians 5. That's what am I trying to say? Verse 18. I get so excited sometimes. This is amazing. Listen, Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine. Well, no kidding. I thought we already knew that. Why is he saying this? Don't be drunk with wine, in which there's dissipation, leaking out, running down, losing its influence. What a funny line. Do not be drunk with wine, because it leads to weakness. It'll run out. But be, and the Greek is be, being continually, as much as necessary, filled again with the Holy Spirit. See, if you were filled on June 17th, 1967, you need to be filled again before your little pinky hits, your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 5:18 is all about. Look what it says. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means to be under His influence. Isn't that exciting? What happens when you drink wine? You get under its influence. What happens to you? You see a person drink wine, the first thing they do is they get very talkative. I was in a court case, and they brought in a criminologist, and the judge or the attorney said, what's the first thing that happens to a person when they become intoxicated? The guy says they get very jovial, and they lose all moral inhibitions. I thought that was pretty enlightening. Oh, and off goes the clothes. Oh, and out goes the wallet. Oh, buddy, old pal. Hey, and then money starts flowing. They don't even have any money. Oh, buddy, old bubbo, pally, wally. Hey, that's the moment to ask him for a loan, you know, right then and there. What's happening? He's coming under the influence of the alcohol, of the spirits. He's under the influence. What happens if he continues and he continues to drink, and what happens, you knock yourself out eventually. Dissipation. But when the Holy Spirit possesses you, when you are intoxicated by the Holy Spirit, He fills you up and energizes you and gives you life. And one of the very first things that you see is joy. Joy. Peace. All of the fruits of the Holy Spirit recorded in Peter and in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And I looked at this and I became convicted. The Holy Spirit wants to possess us. He's been here in the life of the Gentile church just beginning. And what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit upon us? Jesus said in Acts 1:5. He said in Acts, what did he say in Acts 1:5? For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Look at Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Not alongside is the word. Not inside is the word. But the word is upon. The word means to cover you. Because you already have the Spirit in you and beside you. And the third preposition is for Him to be on you. And it makes all the difference in the world. Father, we come before you this morning. And God, we beg of you, Lord, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon us, Lord. Father, that no matter where we are at in our Christian experience, Father, I don't care if a person is sitting here this morning who is a believer saying, I don't believe in this, my denomination didn't tell me that. Lord, just break the chains that surround them. And Father, fill them. Lord, right now, while even arguments might be offered up about I don't understand or I've never heard, Lord, reveal by thy word your power. Father, as the word of God went forth, your spirit fell. And not only went from the outside to the inside, but went upon Cornelius and his Gentile family. And O God in heaven, I beg of you that your Holy Spirit would so rest upon this body of believers that, Lord, the world would have to stop and take notice that they are driven, possessed, intoxicated, filled with the Spirit of the living God. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and we know, Lord, because that is your desire, that you will do it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.